survey of the early church as it's listed from Acts 2 through, say, Acts 10 in that part of Scripture. So Acts chapter 2 through 10, kind of a summary. But we start out with our series beginning the year with our theme. Our theme verse comes out of Luke chapter 19, verse 10, and it reads this way. Thank you. There we go. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's a purpose verse. Jesus said this, as we talked last week, after his interaction with this man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a person who had not lived for God, and he met Jesus, he accepted Christ, and he changed his lifestyle. Jesus rejoiced and said, "This is why I came. This right here is my purpose. To seek and to save that which was lost." And we talked a lot about the individual identity of a person who follows after Christ. And as Jesus sought people, came from heaven to earth to seek us out so that we might know salvation. That we also, our identity is the same. That we ought to be people and are called to be people who seek and to save that which was lost too. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "If you follow me, I will make you one of those people." He called us fishers of men. And every time I read that verse, it creates an unrest inside of me. Because when Jesus says, "If you follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men," then if I'm not reaching out to lost people, am I really following? Those things connect, and we can't avoid that. It's something I always do an internal survey about my walk with Christ. That if I'm passionate for people who don't know Jesus, if I'm active in reaching out to people, then that secures me in that I'm following Jesus' path, because that's what he would do. If I'm not, then I'm wandered off. So our identity is connected to that. Today, I want to move to our second marker, our four markers: identity, family, purpose, sacrifice. The second marker has a graduated effect in regard to seeking to save which was lost. And that's the power of the family in reaching people, in helping people have a relationship with Christ. Family as it relates to two different groups of people. First, the family of Christ in the Spirit. Us right here. This group of people, we call ourselves the Abundant Life Family, along with First Hour. And we are people who choose to call this our church home, that God has brought us together. We are from all kinds of different places, from different cultures, different ways of life, different socioeconomic statuses. But God brought us together for a common purpose. And that's to grow in him and to reach out to people. So we're going to talk about this family and how effective we can be in seeking and saving that which is lost. But also, a second part, not lesser value, just different, and that's the biological family. So when we talk about family, we're talking about the spiritual family and then secondarily, the biological family. Now here's what I know about this family. In regard to an individual versus a group reach into people's lives. That I can be, and I've had this happen, I can be living for God. I can exercise the fruit of the Spirit in kindness and in love and in generosity and serve people. And the response in my individual effort is often, "Nice guy. Like him, he's kind. Really enjoy being around him. At least I hope that's what's said, and I have heard that." But it stops right there. It doesn't go any further to a connection between, well, the reason I'm like this is because of Jesus. That I have to bring in that articulation. I have to communicate it. But you see, when there's a community of people, not just one or a scattered few, when there's a community of people who are doing that, it becomes a movement. And when a movement happens, there's much more impact on a larger community. Because you can't escape the fact that, what is with you people? You're all different. You're different races. You're different cultures. You're from different statuses. You're different ages. But all of you have one mind. That's amazing. And people are touched by that. We're going to look more deeply into how that works. The biological family is similar, but slightly different. I remember a message that Josh McDowell spoke. Josh McDowell's been a speaker ministering to teenagers and families for years, 40 years maybe, 45 years possibly. And in a sermon he preached about 15 years ago that I remember vividly. He made this statement, and I believe it's prophetic. It's happening now, but even beyond us. And he said this, in a day in our country when the possibility is, like it is in other countries, where the gospel cannot be freely preached and spoken. There may be coming a day when we cannot meet like this. You can't meet like this in some nations around the world. Why not here? But there may be coming a day here when we can't meet like this. And he said this, if and when that day comes, the most powerful evangelistic tool, the most powerful outreach vehicle that we will have will be the biological family. With the decay of the family, the destruction of the way family looks, with the attack on family values, because God created the family, when there is a husband and a wife who are passionate for each other, who give to each other, that they're healthy, the love is obvious between them and between them and God, their children are appropriately behaved, that there is a family unit that people will say, that's special. That's different. And that the image of God will be revealed in that family unit. I believe that to be true. We've seen it happen here in this church. As the behavior of children and teenagers, as they visit with their friends in the community, the parents take note that those kids are different than their other kids' other friends. And it's recognizable. So today, kind of two parts, but the same theme. That seeking and saving that which was lost is individual, but when it's a community, whether the family of faith or the family biological, much more potent and much more powerful. So let's dig into this and let's find out a little bit more. First, the church family. Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47 starts and ends with these phrases. They devoted themselves, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Say that first three-word portion with me. They devoted themselves. What's the key word there? Devoted. Devoted is passionate. Devoted isn't, when I get around to it. Devoted is, I give my life for this. I am devoted. Now, some of us would say you're maybe devoted to your jobs. Others would say, no, I'm committed to my job because I need to make money, but I'm not devoted. And how many of those are different between commitment and devotion? A big difference. Devotion connects your heart. Devotion connects your emotions. Devotion is what you are passionate about. These people in the early church were devoted. And then there's a list of things that they were devoted to in Acts 2, 42 to 47. The apostles' teaching, the time of prayer together, meeting in homes together, meeting in fellowship or for teaching, giving to one another. And it says that then the Lord added to their number. And in another part of the scripture it says, and they enjoyed the favor of all the people. When the Christians, newly filled with the Holy Spirit, were devoted to the things of God, two wonderful things happened. The favor of the people were with them, and more people wanted to join. It's very, very strange that when Jesus was on the earth, he added individuals to the number of his disciples. But when those same disciples, full of the Holy Spirit, began to function as a community, the numbers went from addition to multiplication. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. You flip back to John chapter 16, and he said, listen, I'm going to go away, but when I do, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. When I send the Holy Spirit, you're going to do greater things than you've seen me do. And we ask ourselves, well, what greater? Are we going to raise the dead like you did? Are we going to see more miracles like you did? He was speaking far greater than any kind of physical thing. He was speaking about the potency of reaching people, the people he came to die for in vast numbers. I mean, if you really look at it, the Son of God came to earth. God, the Creator, the same one that said, let there be light, and there was light. The same one who breathed life into us. He came to earth. He lived for 30 years in relative obscurity. And then for a three-year period, God, God, he was here. He came, but with surprisingly little results. That's strange to me. I mean, if God comes, you'd think fireworks, everything's going to change, turn the whole world on its head. I had very little results. At the end, at least in Jerusalem, and I'm certain there were other people who believed in him and followed him around the area of Palestine where he ministered. But Acts chapter 1 tells us that at least in Jerusalem, there were only 120 people. That's less than half the size of our church. That after 3 years of ministry, that's what he's got to show for it? I don't know about you. You probably would be looking for a new pastor if that was the result. But when Jesus filled that group of 120 with the Holy Spirit within truly a matter of hours, exploded from that number to 3,000. And then it grew again. 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 Something in the neighborhood of 20 times in the book of Acts, these phrases are heard. And numbers were added to them. And the numbers grew. And the more people came and believed. This kind of growth type mindset. And that was because the community of people began to function the way God had designed. Even Jesus didn't have that much result in his physical. And there are lots of reasons why. We'll get into that in a second. But what I'm trying to get to us is that we are so important together. And it's so devastating when we're not. And when we are just individualistic, not only within us, but within the other churches that are in and about our community. So let me give you five notable characteristics of this Acts family. Five notable characteristics, very general, and this is spanning about eight or so chapters in the book of Acts. But noticeable things that you can see there. First of all, they were a recognized, unified community. That suddenly, when the Holy Spirit came into the lives of these few people in Acts chapter 2, they begin to testify, and mostly they begin to function together as a community. Now realize that if you're in Jerusalem in that day, it's relatively easy to notice a shift in community. That then there was a singular kind of religious leadership with the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, Sadducees. There was one place of worship. There was one large marketplace where they would come, and people walked. They didn't have cars. And so their travel was slower. And so there was a lot of together. Their housing was pretty much condensed housing. If you've been to the old city of Jerusalem, there's maybe 8 or 10 units, and there's a shared courtyard, and people would interact much more readily. And so it was relatively easy with all of that sameness in a community that when suddenly thousands, literally thousands of people change, and they start acting in a different way, and they start acting in a different way that's together. They were unified in what they did. Suddenly, the community goes, whoa, what's going on with our life? Anybody notice how different traffic is around our Bay Area? It's noticeable, right? Like, whoa, what's going on here? It's more congested. It's different. We can sometimes notice movements and shifts. In first century Jerusalem, it was like that. People went, whoa, there's a shift. There's a group of people who are clearly recognized, and they're unified. And we like what we see. They had favor with the people. They didn't have favor with the religious community. They had favor with the people, the general population. So clearly identifiable. Number two, they were welcoming to all. It was wide open. It wasn't an issue of, aren't we having a great time together? Don't you wish you were a part of us? Sorry. You got to pass the test. You have to pass the initiation. None of that stuff. It was doors wide open. Anyone could come in. And a couple of really good examples are one in Acts chapter 9. There was a guy named Saul who was literally imprisoning and killing Christians. But when Jesus touched his life, God he speaks to this man, Ananias, and he says, Ananias, I want you to welcome this guy in. You're going, great, he's going to kill me now. I said, don't worry, I'll take care of you. Even that person trying to destroy the church was welcome. Acts chapter 10. God speaks to Peter and says, I want you to go to this home of Gentiles in a leader's name, Cornelius, in his house, and I want you to minister to them. It wasn't appropriate for a Jew to go into a Gentile home. It would make him unclean. Peter said, okay. He goes, he speaks to the Gentiles. The whole household gets saved. It was a welcoming community, willing to break some of the cultural barriers in order to get into people's lives. We live in a really diverse area. I love it. I love all the diversity. I've often said, if I get around too many white people, I start getting a little nervous. I don't know if I trust them all. But I like the color of our community. I like the food. I like the flavors. I like all of that. I love all of that, that just difference. It's beautiful. And God says we need to be willing to break out of the barriers that we may have. It was a welcoming community. Everybody could come. Number three, their lifestyle was consistent with their message. Their lifestyle was consistent with their message. How many times have you heard said about the church when you talk to people outside the church, oh, we love the church because they practice exactly what they preach? Heard that very often? Unfortunately, we don't hear that often, do we? When it's spoken about the larger church, we hear often the opposite. The church is always saying things, but their behavior is different than what they preach. This church practiced what they preached for the most part. Now, as time went on, they struggled like anybody else does. But as they were growing in those numbers, there was a consistency. Jesus was a giver. So these people would even sell their property and sell their things and give to one another so that nobody had a need. There was no need for social services and welfare. The church took care of everybody. Well, in the church, took care of everybody. And people said, oh, I like that. I want in. How come you do that? Well, it's because of Jesus. He said we ought to be generous and that we ought to turn the other cheek and we ought to forgive and we ought to love. And this community was doing that. They were entering in, practicing what they preached, practicing the gospel that they heard and saw Jesus live out. They even practiced a discipline that was godly. That Jesus often would rebuke and discipline people. In Acts chapter 6, there was complaining about the distribution of food, which is another wonderful practice. People were hungry, they would bring money and food, and they would make sure people were fed. But they would organize that everything was done properly and in order as Jesus would guide them. And even when people were dishonest, there was discipline. We can't avoid Acts chapter 5 in the midst of all this, that this community was moving together, moving unified, and there was a man and a woman, Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted to cheat the system and to break apart that unity, and God dealt with them very severely into the fact that they died. And we want to avoid that at all costs. We don't want to talk about God's discipline that way. And by the way, I have a personal opinion. It's not necessarily Bible. It's just my opinion. I do believe Ananias and Sapphira were saved. I think they really, really messed up. But nowhere in the Scripture does it say lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to the people is the unpardonable sin. They wanted to make themselves look better than they were, and they lied about it. And God said, and he quite literally removed them from that community. Now, I could be wrong about that, but it's my opinion. There was discipline, however. That's the crucial part. They practiced what they believed. It wasn't a hypocrisy in that early church. Number four, their ministry was not confined indoors. How much of our ministry would you say is inside the walls of a building? Quite a lot. Quite a lot. This church, how often do you see them functioning inside a building? Very rarely when you read those chapters. Their ministry is done outside. Now, it's in the temple courts, and that was kind of a confined place, but it was still open for traffic, and it was in the midst of people coming and going. But the vast majority of their ministry was out. Now, to be fair, they had yet spread and organized to such a degree where there needed to have a common meeting place. But the fact remains that the people of God were in and amongst doing their life of Jesus rather than secluding themselves in a singular place. So the majority of the ministry was done outside the confines of walls. And number five, the presence of God was identifiable. There were miracles that were happening. There were just supernatural events as well as incredible behavior. I don't know about you, if you have a retirement property or even your own home, that you would say, I will sell my home, take the profit, and make sure my church family is cared for. That's supernatural in itself. Let alone the other things that were going on that are healings and so on. God's presence was noticeable. God's presence was real. God's presence was magnetic. In this church, people came because there was this undeniable community. There was this welcoming spirit. There was this consistency of behavior. They were in and among the people, and God's presence was there. Powerful things going on in this community. And they grew. And they grew, and they grew, and they grew. Now, when we look at this passage, we realize that the church of 2016 has some drawbacks. And maybe drawbacks is not the right word. Maybe differences than the church of what we'll call the first century or the church of 33. Jesus died at and in around 33 AD to 30 whatever AD. But we'll just call it that for example's sake. There's some differences. So we have to figure out today, using the template of that first church, how to retain the contagious, compelling, community-changing power of the church. Because you see, we're not like them in that first century. We don't have a central meeting place of spirituality. Wouldn't it be cool if there was one church in the Santa Clara Valley that sat, 50,000 people, and we all came there? Maybe it wouldn't be cool. Maybe it's better like this. I don't know. Would it be cool if there was one like massive Costco where everybody would come to shop in one place? You think, I've been there, Mountain View. It is. You get what I mean? No, it's we're separated. We have options. We don't all gather in one place. Our life is not on foot. It's in car and it's in cyberspace. And I did all my Christmas shopping on my computer. I didn't have to go to any shopping places. It was awesome. I loved it. We have our garage door openers that keep us isolated. We drive in, we shut the door behind, and we close it. We don't have to talk to anybody. There's not a shared core. See, we're different. But the church is not different. You follow what I'm trying to say? Culture is different. The times are different. But the church is not to be different. So we've got to figure it out. We have to engage with our minds, engage in prayer, engage the power of God to somehow help us to retain the notable characteristics of the church in a community that's different than the way they had it in the first century. So sometimes it lands in the way we do things now. That maybe we do have events like we'll have on the 23rd where we'll say we're going to have a breakfast for men and we want to invite our friends who are men in a setting that's not real churchy. Wear your jersey, eat some good food, hang out with guys, enjoy football talk, and we'll have some fellowship, and Jesus' name will be brought in. Not a bait-and-switch thing, just, hey, you're coming to a church with Christians. What do you expect? Maybe that's an option, where we do events here at this location, and we invite people to come because we're so spread out. Maybe there's different ways that we could do this. I loved being with Claudia and Robert Pungaro. If you don't know Robert and Claudia, they run the Outside Hospitality Ministries. And they've been working for 2 years with a group of people that are in their condominium complex. And there's 4, 5, 6 families that they've gotten very, very close to. All of them are people who don't yet profess Jesus as their Savior. Well, at Christmas time, they put on a feast. Literally, it was a feast. There were 5 or 6 main courses, all kinds of sides, desserts, a gift exchange, the whole thing. And they put on the whole deal. Paid for it, cooked it all. It was massive. We could have fed 40 people with that amount of food. But they also invited those 5 families or so, and then 4 or 5 families from Abundant Life. And we said, let's put it all together. Let's have a big meal, including all of our friends who don't know Jesus and all of our friends who do know Jesus, and let's have a party together because they're all our friends. And I sat and watched that scenario, and I was just thrilled. I thought, this is the church in action. Loving people and then giving an opportunity for those people outside the walls of this place to see what Christians are like. And here's what I love the most. This comment was made to me by one of the women who is a Muslim lady, and she's a friend of the Pungaros, and she's actually been here a couple of times, and she said this to me. She said, when I met Claudia, I thought, what a wonderful lady, so full of life and so full of love. And then when I met some of her other church friends, I realized, you're all like that. I went, oh, bingo. That's what we're after. That's the ticket. Community together, that the person could say, Claudia's nice. We like her. Only to realize, whoa, it's not a person thing. It's a Christian thing. It's a community thing. So we've got to work hard at trying to figure out exactly how to do this. And this year, our goal is to figure that out better. The lone thing we cannot do, and that is refuse to engage. That is the one absolute unacceptable. Because we're Christians. We're here to seek and to save that which was lost. When we don't engage, we are literally telling Jesus, I know why you came to this earth, and I don't want to. I don't know about you. I can't tell Jesus that. You died on the cross so that people could be saved. I'm one of them. You saved me, but I refuse to be a part of bringing anybody else. There is no way I can look to Jesus in the eye and say that to him. There is no way, really, he can call me a follower if I disengage. So that's, in a nutshell, this power of the community in the family, the spiritual family. What about the biological family? I'm going to take just a couple of moments and touch on this part. The saving power of the biological family, the church in your home. Say, are we the church in my home? You better believe you are. You're the church in your home, at your address. Here's what the Bible says, that God's image is revealed in the biological family. John 1, 26 to 27. God said, let us, the Godhead, three, let us make man in our image. And then he made them male and he made them female. And he created the institution of marriage and he brought male and female together in his image. The marriage bond reveals the image of God. That's what we're designed to do. God doesn't do anything just random. Everything he makes is to reveal himself to us. And isn't it interesting then how he takes that institution, the very first institution and the most sacred, and he says, that institution of marriage is how you can understand me. I'm the bridegroom, you're the bride. And we go, oh, that's how much he loves us. He loves us like we're his precious bride. He wants us to be pure like a bride. Oh, like when I got married and I saw her come down the aisle that day. So that blonde beauty, that white dress, all aglow. And my heart just couldn't help it. Every time, I've done dozens and dozens of weddings. Almost every time when the bride comes, I cry. Almost every time. It's like the most beautiful sight. To watch that girl walk. And you know what gets me the most? Is not necessarily her beauty, but I always glance at the groom. I always look at him, and I always watch him go. As he watches her come down. And I look at him, and I look at her, and I just lose it. I'm thinking about it right now. I'm getting all choked up. And God says, that's how much I love you. Oh, I get it now. Like a marriage. Yes, I made you to be male and female, to come together to reveal myself. Why do you think then, when we're unfaithful to God, he calls it, what's the word he uses? Adultery. I don't know if anybody in this room has ever had a situation where there's been adultery in your family, but I'm fairly familiar, and it's excruciating. Absolutely gut-wrenching, disastrous when someone has been unfaithful. And God calls, when we're unfaithful, adultery. Oh, I get how serious this is now. Because I understand it on a natural level. Oh, that's, you see what I'm trying to say? His nature is revealed through the family. It's important. So therefore, an attack on the biological family is an attack on the image of God. When we attack the family, we attack God's image. He's revealed through us. How is it then when a child is brought up in a single parent home and that single parent happens to be a mom and that little kid doesn't know anything about a father and then reads the Bible and reads father talk and says, I don't get it. It doesn't make any sense to me because the family's been broken. And I know some of you have been in those situations and it's hard. It's very, very hard. Or we can take it to more of a different situation. What if that child grows up in a house where it's acceptable now to have two women marry each other, and there's a lesbian relationship, and the child grows up in that and talks about father, says, well, I don't have a father, I have two moms. That little child doesn't know any better, but the image of God is then skewed. That's why God says marriage should be husband and wife put together, because that's the image that he created to reveal himself. And then he uses that talk to reveal him throughout the rest of the scripture. What happens when there are multiple divorces? And I know some of you have been through that horrible process of divorce. And God says, it hurts. It's horrible. I don't want it. I want you to be married one time. When a child then grows up and says, well, I don't have one father. I got three or four. And it happens. And it's difficult then. You see that the attack on the marriage is the attack on the image of God. The biological family is important and it's crucial. The attack on the biological family is also an attack on the lineage of God's people. There's a typo in your notes, by the way. It says Malachi 3, 10 to 16. It should be Malachi 2. So check, scratch that off and make sure it's right. Let me read to you what God says about the attack on the lineage of God's people and his desire for a lineage. Malachi 2, 10 through 16. Let me read. Do we not all have one Father? Did not God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of the marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. Get this. And what does God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Does God hate divorce just because he's a stick-in-the-mud, religious, you know, strict God? No, because he designed us in a certain way to function. And when we violate that, it destroys. It destroys not only his image, it wreaks all kinds of destruction on us too. It also destroys the godly lineage. You know what, church? This is truth. Right now in the United States, Christianity is in decline. Overall, the numbers of Christians are declining. And there's a lot of talk about the churches need to do a better job. We need to have, you know, bigger screens and more entertainment in the church and more relatability to the world and all of that. And okay, fine, do whatever. But you know, I have a different idea. I think where we're failing is not necessarily there, but in the home. In the home. Because I do know a lot about families whose parents follow the ways of God, but it's not been transferred down to their children. And so many, a humongous percentage of people get into their formative years, into high school, into college, and they abandon the faith. We blame the church when we need to really settle that in the home. Parents, it's important. It's important. Train your children. None of this, well, I'm just going to want to let them make up their own mind. They're seven. They don't know how to make up their own mind. That's what you're there for. The Bible says train them. What that means is teach them the right way to go. Don't let them fall into the wrong way. There is a right way. It's God's way. Why would we be so foolish and say, well, I don't want to pressure them. I don't want them to, you know, feel like, you know, I want them to make up their own mind. Let me just give you a clue. Make up their mind for them. Say, Pastor, that's kind of harsh. No, it's right. Left up to ourselves, we'll naturally begin to gravitate toward things that feed our flesh. And if they don't know, it's on the parents who haven't taught. And it only takes one generation. One generation of parents who haven't taught their children, the children then have nothing to pass on to the next, and that next generation has zero. And we wonder why there's decline. I believe that's why. That's why this meeting on the 17th is so important. We need more people to help teach here at the church. Because there are a lot of our children don't have parents that can teach them. A lot of our children have brand new parents to the faith that are still learning how to teach them. They don't know. They're brand new Christians themselves. So we need parents to come in and help in the short window. And you parents that have maybe people, children in your later teens or early 20s, you get what I'm saying. When you just, yesterday they were babies, remember? Remember yesterday when that 19-year-old that's in your life was born, you go, oh yeah, 2 days ago. That window is short. It goes fast. We have to train them and teach them because God has a lineage in mind and he wants to see those that generation perpetuate and serve him. Number four, righteous children are a clear evidence of God. Your, as I said at the outset with the Josh McDowell example, the way we raise our kids is a testimony to the power of God. That a lot of us parents think, I'll raise my children because I want them to go to heaven. And as long as they're secure, I've done my job. Now there's more. The more is that we want them to be able then to carry on the gospel message when we're gone. Nothing thrills me more than to watch my children be in ministry. And they're not all vocational ministers, just ministering in wherever they're living their life. But I know the gospel is safe in that next generation. That's success. Regardless of how much money they make or what they do, that's all secondary. What's primary is, do they love God and are they able then to pass it on? Then we've been successful parents. And I like this particular example. It's called Good, Better, Best, and I've read it in some parenting type teaching. And it works this way, that there's a good way, there's a better way, and there's a best way. And the example given in this particular curriculum is of a person, an adult, who comes to a home, and out on the porch is a let's call him an 8-year-old, and he's playing, and he's doing what he's doing, and the adult comes to the door. A good reaction when that adult comes says, hello, and the child says, stops what he's doing, stops his play, and says, hello, my name is. That'd be kind of cool for a 7-year-old to do, or an 8-year-old. That's good. Better would be when the adult comes to the door, the child stops what he's doing, the adult says, hello, how are you? And the child says, hello, my name is, how are you? And begins to address the adult with concern for them. That's better. Best would be the fullness of the gospel, and that is, how are you? My name is there anything I can do for you? How many would fall over unconscious if an 8-year-old greeted you that way? How many believe it's possible, however? Because that's the nature of God, right? The nature of God isn't to be like most 8-year-olds would be and just keep playing what you're doing and let the adult pass by and ignore that they even exist. But God says, engage people, love people, serve people. Now that's not just for kids. How many of us adults could borrow that one too? How many of us adults could be good, better, best and land on the best somehow and graduate there? Sure we could. But you see, God has this awesome idea that we can live this way. I'm thoroughly convinced that there doesn't need to be a horrible rebellion when a child goes through puberty. Is that possible? I thought it was like they were supposed to do that. They were supposed to turn 13 and become jerks until 17. No, we can train them right out of that. Amen? Why not? Because that's when the gospel starts to be communicated through the biological family. And we have had people literally come to Jesus Christ in this church because before they knew Jesus, one of our Christian young people would be in their home and that adult would watch that Christian young person behave and they'd say, that is odd. That kid right there is not like my kids' other friends. What's with you? And to find out, it was Jesus. When people see your marriage intimate, when they see you together, the biological family is powerful and communicates the existence of God like no other institution. In your notes, there are those two spaces of blanks right there. And we're going to spend a little bit of time now in prayer, as we did last week and as we will do next week and the week after, praying this in. Remember, two parts today. The community of faith, what we look like. The community of the biological family, what that looks like. Both powerful tools to minister the love of Jesus Christ. We need both. In the first set of blanks there, we started this last week. Maybe you've forgotten who they were, or maybe you've thought of new people. Jesus came to love people and to save them. Not to convert to some religious idea, but to convert them to himself as a child of God. In those blanks, write the name of somebody that you want to begin to pray for and to befriend to invite them into your life so they can begin to see what Jesus looks like through you. The second set of blanks is some thoughts on how could my family, maybe it's your family here and your subset of people or your home family, how can my family be more effective? You see, if we're not intentional, we won't do anything. We just won't. We're waiting for some accidental coincidence to happen where somebody just got touched by my life. Well, Jesus was pretty intentional when he came to earth. Write some names and then write some strategy in there about how we can love people better, how we can care for people better. So we're going to go into prayer right now, and I'm going to invite Julius to come up. He's going to lead us in prayer in regard to the people in our life and how God can open our eyes to where people are. And then Pastor Sean's going to pray, lead us in prayer in regard to more of the corporate family mentality. And I'm inviting you just to begin to pray. Pray right where you are. As I said last week, I'm just going to go to the side, and I'm a pacer. I have to pace when I pray. When I kneel, I fall asleep. I don't want to fall asleep. I want to keep alert. If you want to even get up and go to the back so you're not interrupting people, because maybe you're like me, do that. If you want to kneel in your chair where you are, do that. But let's pray. Ask God, as a part of this family, God, I want to be a part of seeking and saving that which is lost. Who are the people? Give me names, Lord. How can I, as a family, with my family, engage? Okay? Let's pray together as Julius leads us in this first part.
How can our biological family be more effective in reaching people? Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, as we've learned today, the image that you give us in our biological family is your image. And we are your outstretched, your extension to the world. Your purpose is to bring people to you. Lord, we know kids that go to the same school as our children. We know their parents. Lord, we just ask you to help us to begin to receive your wisdom on the best ways to reach out to these people. Whether we are inviting them to our homes for dinner, for board games, whether we're going to their homes, whether we're going to functions put together. Lord, we pray that your light will shine brightly through us at every instance, and we will be able to recognize the work that you're doing in their lives so we can join you. Lord, we pray, whether we host a growth group in our homes, however we do it, Lord, that our homes, our biological family, will be that city set on a hill, on a mountaintop that cannot be hid. The light will shine so bright, it will bring light to dark places. Today, right now, even as we are praying and we are pondering this, Lord, I pray that you will begin to impress upon our hearts. And we'll remember people, those people that we meet through our children, through our spouse, colleagues at work, those people that we meet as a family, different avenues, that you begin to bring them into our heart right now. Lord, the work, you have already started the work. We're just joining you in the work that you've already started. We are your workmanship, created unto good works, which you preordained for us to do way ahead of time. So you've already started it. We ask you to open our eyes so we can see, and give us wisdom so we can join you in the work that you've called us to. Lord, we truly pray that we will, in this 2016, we will record testimonies of salvations among these people. We will see people get saved. We'll see people get baptized. We'll see people discipled. They'll become followers of Jesus Christ. And they themselves will also reach out. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.